I wonder how many of you in your places of employment have ever had an annual review. That is one of those written or oral reports that your employer, your boss, gives that describes your performance. How many of you can remember times in your childhood when you would bring home a report card? I think it's especially in the elementary grades, where you have not only a letter that is assigned for the particular subject, but there's a place for the teacher to comment on your performance. How many of you have ever asked someone to write a letter of reference for you? One of those letters that is supposed to summarize your character and your competencies. As you try to think back or to think about those reviews or those report cards or those letters of reference that may have been written about you, what did they say about you? How did they summarize you as an individual, both in terms of your character and your conduct? For that matter, what is the most accurate description of the kind of person you are? Now, I want you to imagine that such a report is not being written about you personally, but it's being written about a church. I want you further to imagine that Jesus is the one who is writing the evaluation. What would he say? How would he characterize? What if, in fact, the church he was writing about was Southern Gables Church? What would he say? Would he say, Southern Gables Church is strong in love and care for people, but weak in doctrine? Would he say, Southern Gables Church is strong in doctrine, but lax in godly lifestyle? Would he say, Southern Gables Church is strong in sending and supporting missionaries to other places, but neglects people in its own neighborhoods? Or would he say, Southern Gables Church has done a good job in teaching the Bible, but it's weak in caring about and for the poor? What would he write? How would he characterize this church, us? How would he affirm us? How might he correct us as a church? What if in the letter about Southern Gables Church he mentioned you particularly? That is, what would he say about how you contribute to the assessment of the church? Now, in regards to Jerry Nelson as part of Southern Gables Church, I know him to be. What if your name was in there, and what would he say? The second and third chapters of the book of Revelation are letters written to seven churches, and they are letters of evaluation. And Jesus writes to each one of these seven churches to express his assessment of their character, of their conduct. Now, having said that is that these are letters that Jesus is writing to assess them, I think that could sound rather ominous. I suspect that you, like me, have a certain dread in mind when we think of annual reviews, or we think of report cards. That is, what if we don't measure up? We very quickly go through the evaluation. In fact, it seems that all we have ears to hear are the things that are somewhat negative. Maybe these letters to the seven churches would be better described as letters from a loving and concerned friend. That is, a letter of evaluation or a letter of reference that describes you, but you are being described by someone who loves and cares for you deeply, who is definitely concerned, most of all, for your welfare. And even if they write something hard in their assessment of you, it is not out of meanness, but it's out of genuine concern and a desire to help. Now, I've had letters that have come to me that have been virtually identical in content, but in terms of tone and intent, worlds apart. The letters saying the same thing, or virtually the same thing. Knowing the source of the letter often makes a great deal of difference. One of the letters can be harsh and vindictive and even angry, while the other letter, equally confrontive, is somehow loving and healing and corrective. Now, these letters are the latter of those. They are written by Jesus to a people that he loves deeply. I would like you for a moment to pull out the two center pages of your bulletin. That is, at least if they look like this. Pull them out, please, from the center of your bulletin. What I'd like you to see on these two pieces of paper, these letters in order, and also I want you to see how it demonstrates the similarities of construction. I see one person looking at me saying they have only one piece. I hope most of you have two. I'd like you, please, if you have two, if you don't, look on with somebody else. I'd like you to hold in your left hand the one that at the far left side says Ephesus at the top. And then in your right hand, hold the one that says Laodicea and put them end to end. On the far right side of the page, that is of the first page, the page in your left hand, you will see running down the right margin the words to, from, affirmation, correction, command, call, and motive. Now, each of these seven letters is constructed in the same fashion. That is, as you read down the column, you will see the letter to the church. If you would read across the rows, you would see how similar is the introduction to each letter, how similar is the description of who it's from, and of course, on down the page, all seven letters. Now, who the letter is to, who the letter is from, the affirmation of the qualities of that particular church, the correction of their sin, a command for them to respond, a call for them to listen, and a motive for them to do so is given in all seven cases. Who are these churches? Why these churches? And why are the letters written in this particular order? Now, a quick look at a map of the Mediterranean Sea area will help us locate modern-day Turkey. I think it's just left of center, and a little bit above the center as well. You'll find what we know as Turkey. Now, a little closer look at this same area reveals Greece on the left and Turkey somewhat to the right. At that time, Turkey was called Asia. Now I would like you to see a slide of Western Turkey that will help us further. Folks, last week when I asked, I'll tell you her name, Marvel Hensley, to give me a slide of Western Turkey, this is what I got. And I thought this attempt at humor was inflicted on me, so I would inflict it on you as well. But if now we can see a more accurate representation of Western Turkey, you will see that there are seven cities to whom John is writing. Why those cities? Well, we believe it's because of John's relationship to them. Prior to his imprisonment on the island of Patmos, as I said last week, about 50 miles off the coast of Turkey, really about 50 miles away from Ephesus, before John was imprisoned there, he was very involved as an itinerant preacher, not only in Ephesus, but to many other cities in that area, but he spent most of his time in Ephesus itself. He probably was the bishop to the churches in those areas. Also, each of those seven churches represents a postal center. That is, if you could get a letter to the church at any one of those cities, it would likely be circulated to the other churches in that immediate area, because that, in that city, was the postal center of the area. Now, why this order? That is, why Ephesus first and Laodicea last? Probably because, though you cannot see it on this map, if you were to start from Ephesus and go north, you would be on a Roman highway. And the next city you would come to, then if you would follow it a little bit to the north and the west, you would come to the next city, and it would curve, that highway would, and it would begin to go south until finally you wound up in Laodicea. Why are the cities in this order? Probably because that's the order in which they appear on that major highway. Why start with Ephesus? Because that was the commercial and social center of the entire region. And as I said a moment ago, it was also the city and the church in which John had spent the most of his time. Now, before we look at the first letter, let me show you yet another feature of this book, because I think it helps us understand the significance of each of the letters. Some people through the years have wondered, even in their own reading, how the two chapters, chapters 2 and 3, fit with what came before and what comes after in the book of Revelation. When we think of this book, we most often think of mysterious and sometimes bizarre images about what is going to happen at the end of the world. How then do these letters fit into that? Last week, when we looked at chapter 1, we saw a description of Jesus in all of his glory and all of his power. We saw a Jesus that is more than sufficient to control all of history and bring out exactly the ends that he desires. We also saw in that first chapter a Jesus, though he has all of that power, loves his people so dearly that he's willing to use that same power to turn, that is, to bring their histories to the conclusion that he desires. Now that Jesus of chapter 1, who has such power and has such love to control all of history, is the very same Jesus who is writing to these churches. If you will look on the sheets that I gave you at the from section, that is, that second row across both pages, the from section, you will see that in each case, Jesus describes himself in some way, either exactly as or similar to the way he described himself in chapter 1. For example, chapter 2, verse 1. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Where did you hear that before? Chapter 1. In chapter 1, verses 13 and 16, he said, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, and verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars. Now at the beginning of each of these seven letters, words are used to tie the church back to chapter 1. That is, to tie them back to Jesus as the one who is powerful and powerfully depicted in that chapter. I want you to notice something else. If you go to the last section of each letter, that is the last row across both pages in your bulletin, you will notice that Jesus also ties his words to each church to the very last part of the book of Revelation. For example, chapter 2, verse 7, the latter part of the verse, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Some of you who've read ahead, where will we see that again? Chapter 22, verse 2. On each side of the river, that is on the new earth, stood the tree of life. Now, if you will notice, working your way across the bottom of those two pages, in every case, that last row, the author does something to tie this motive into what will take place and what we will see in the latter chapters of the book of Revelation. What's the point? In every one of these letters, Jesus, first of all, reminds them of who he is that is writing to them and his relationship to them. And he also reminds them of the outcome, ultimately, of all that is happening. So each letter is anchored, if you will, or it has bookends on both ends of it that give the character of Jesus and the final outcome of all that will happen. These letters, like the entire book, are written to encourage these people. To encourage them to persevere, to hang in there, even through the worst of times, even through the times that are described in the middle chapters of the book of Revelation, because they know that Jesus is in control. And he has already told them, even in each individual letter, what will happen at the very end. Now, these letters are written then to encourage these churches, but they are also written to encourage the individuals, obviously the individuals who are in them. Now, with that background in mind, I want you to go with me in your thinking back to the very first question which I asked you. How would Jesus describe Southern Gables and you as part of it? What would be his affirmation or his correction when he writes to the church in Ephesus? How accurately is he describing us? I'd like you to take your Bible at this time, please, and open it, if you've not already done so, to Revelation chapter 2. I'd like you to follow along as I read the first seven verses of Revelation, and would you stand, please, at this time in honor of God's word. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You may be seated. The letter begins, chapter 2, verse 1, with these words, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus." Now that word angel, as you probably note even from a margin in your own Bible, can just as accurately be translated messenger. So is this messenger, is this angel, one of God's heavenly created beings that God has sent to the church? Is that what John is saying? Now, hear me, it is not crucial to an understanding of the text, but most scholars think that more likely this is a reference to the pastor or the leader or even leaders of the church, and thus they represent the church. So the letter is from Jesus through John to each church via its pastor or leaders. Now, I happen to have a particular affection for that interpretation because it is the only way in which I will ever be called an angel. To Jerry Nelson, the angel of the church at Littleton. I like the sound of that. Well, how does Jesus describe this church? And with what are we to compare ourselves as a church? To the angel of the church at Ephesus, write verse 2, "I know your deeds." Think about that for just a moment. When you imagine Jesus looking at this church collectively or at us individually and saying, "I know your deeds," what emotion comes to mind? I think for many of us, there's a certain uneasiness. "I know your deeds." Maybe a little apprehension, maybe possibly even some fear. Too often, I have heard sermons or lessons from these letters focusing, most of all, on how someone is doing something wrong, how someone is messing up. When I hear those words, "I know your deeds," something inside of me says, oh, I can only imagine what's going to come next, what's going to be said. But Jesus' intent is not to demean. Jesus' intention here is not to defeat them, but remember, his intention is to encourage them. Notice when he says, "I know your deeds," he quickly says what he knows. "I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance." You can almost hear a sigh of relief when that's the evaluation that comes from his lips after he says, "I know your deeds." "I know about your hard work," he writes. These people had a heart for the kingdom of God. And the hard work that is described here is the kind of toil that results even in physical exhaustion. And the kind of work that is described here is the kind of work that someone else assigns to you. God has assigned them the task of serving faithfully and energetically, and these Ephesian Christians were doing that. Many people serve the kingdom of God with leftover time. They serve the kingdom of God when it won't overburden them, when they decide to do it, and how they decide to do it, the way in which they decide to do it. Imagine an army wherein the soldiers decided when to march and fight and how to do so. One of our pastors sent me a note this past, actually 2 weeks ago, in which he described having called a man and woman in our church on the telephone to ask them if they could help with something. And before they could even ask what it was, or he could tell them what it was, their response was, and listen to this, "Yes, we'd love to. What is it?" He emailed me and said, "Would it be ethical for us to clone these people?" By the way, these happen to be very busy people. Now, I'm not arguing that we ought to say yes to everything that is asked of us. I am making the point that to these Ephesian Christians, the kingdom of God was the highest priority, and they worked and served in that fashion. Imagine Jesus coming to us and saying to us, "I know your hard work. I know your commitment to the kingdom." Not only did they work hard, but they also persevered. Jesus said, "I know your hard work. I also know your perseverance." And this word perseverance is not simply the word that describes coping with something. It doesn't simply mean waiting until it passes. It doesn't even just mean bearing up somehow under the circumstances. It describes a person who grabs the situation and by God's grace makes good come out of the difficulty. It's best described, I think, by William Barclay when he called it triumphant fortitude. Triumphant fortitude. Someone once said, "Suffering colors life, doesn't it?" And the response was, "Yes, and I intend to change the color." Beethoven is reported to have said, when deafness descended on him, he said, "I am going to take life by the throat." That's the kind of triumphant fortitude which transmutes difficulties into glory, into something that is positive. Look at verse 3. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. These people lived in a city where being a Christian who lived by biblical standards and values was often met with opposition and resistance. The city of Ephesus at that time was about 250,000 people, and in it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Diana, or Artemis, as she's otherwise known. This huge temple covered the area of 2 football fields. Picture it. Around it were 127 columns taller than the peak of this building, laid in marble and then encrusted with gold and jewels. But the temple practices were immoral. And given the size of that temple and the worship of Diana in that city with that size, what you have is immorality in the faces of those Christians all the time. Diana, or Artemis, was the ancient goddess of fertility. She was a dark, squat, repulsive figure, covered with breasts, with a club in one hand and a trident, that three-pronged fork, in the other. Worship of Diana included weird, hysterical, ecstatic happenings. The people would shout and wail and would inhale incenses of various kinds until they had worked themselves into such a frenzy that in the darkness they practiced the most despicable and unspeakable things. There's a letter from someone during that time who describes what it felt like approaching that temple. And he wrote that the morals of the temple worshipers were worse than dogs. For even promiscuous dogs do not mutilate each other. The letter writer said that there's a sadness that he lives with because of the wretched immorality of the place. Those believers had to walk and work and live in that kind of an environment. Those kinds of temptations in their faces all the time. I happen to believe that at least to some degree, the same thing exists in our own culture. As you walk past newsstands and checkout counters, as you flip through television channels, as you select movies very carefully, you do so that you will, not become desensitized to immorality and succumb to some of the forms of its behavior. Whether it's immorality, or whether it's unethical behavior that is in your face, or whether it's degrading humor that you are hearing all the time, or whether it's simple greed that is constantly before you, whatever it is, it's in your face and it's not always easy. Now, Jesus did not say of these Ephesian Christians that they were perfect, but apparently they had been nurtured in their faith to the point that they were largely able to resist those temptations that they withstood, temptations that sometimes were subtle and sometimes not so subtle, coming from colleagues or neighbors or family members. And so focused on the kingdom of God, so committed were they to Jesus' word, that they didn't even complain about how hard it was. It did not grow weary. Apparently, many of them had been in situations where their commitment to Christ put them in a real bind with their employer, or with their educator, or with a family member. I wonder how many times have you who are in school been confronted with that kind of situation where your commitment to Jesus Christ ran cross-grain to what it was you were being asked to believe or even asked to do? How many of you in your places of employment have found yourselves placed in a position where you were being asked to compromise? How many of you in social settings have found yourself in the same place? What kinds of pressures do you live under daily? These people did not give up. They did not develop a martyr complex or whine. They simply pressed on and they believed. I want that said of this church. Oh, that Jesus would describe us the same way. They were people who were faithful to the word. Not only that, look please at the last half of verse 2. I know, he writes, that you cannot tolerate wicked men. That is, you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. I think some of you know that many years earlier, the Apostle Paul had written to this same church. It's called the Book of Ephesians. And in that book, he warns them about later on, there are people who are going to come into your midst. They're going to become members, partners of your church. They're going to want to be teachers in your church, but they are going to be teaching things that are false. They are going to be attempting to lead people into a false understanding, a wrong understanding of the Word of God, and that will result in lives that are not lived consistently with the Word of God. Now, these people apparently responded to Paul's warning. The text tells us they are theologically astute. They are doctrinally sound. They have a commitment to the Word of God. And they tested everything that was said or even suggested against what the Word of God says. And how well does what is being taught comply or match with what God has said in the Word? They were sensitive to false teaching in its slightest forms. They were quick to point it out and correct it. And if those who held a false doctrine were not willing to turn away from that, this church was very quick to discipline them and to remove them if they were unrepentant. So committed to the Word of God were these people that, according to verse 6, they hated the practices of the Nicolaitans, which Jesus also hates. Now, as best we can tell from ancient history, the Nicolaitans were simply followers of a man by that name, just as today there are people who are Lutherans or Wesleyans. But in this particular case, the founder of this group, who purported to be a Christian, who probably was not, had twisted the idea of Christian liberty to the point that he said anything goes. And so idol worship and immorality were brought into the church not as a contradiction to the church, but somehow as an affirmation of it. That is, except in this church. These Ephesians saw through it instantly, and they wanted nothing to do with it. I want that kind of commitment to God's Word to characterize us as a church. To have it said of us that we are people who know, teach, and live life according to the Word of God. What a tribute if Jesus would stand before us as a people or us individually and say these words of us. We dare not be sloppy about what truth is. We can differ on minor theological issues, but we cannot and we must not ever give an inch on the fundamental truths of the Word of God. And folks, I don't know if you're picking it up in your conversations or in your reading, but there is always an assault on truth. There are always those, even within our own camp, who would have us believe something just slightly left or right of center from what the Word of God says. But in fact, Jesus is fully God who became fully a human being to die in our place. There is no other name among men whereby we may be saved. It is only through faith in Jesus' finished work on the cross, only faith, not faith plus anything else, whereby we may be saved. Only the death of Jesus and nothing but the death of Jesus can cover our sins. It could be said of the Ephesian church, and I want it to be said of us, they are people of the book. They know the Word of God, and they apply it rightly. But we come to verse 4, and Jesus has some correction for these Ephesians. He said, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love." Now, people, I know that this is a serious charge, and I do not how important it is for that church and for us to respond to what Jesus is saying in this verse. But I do not believe that Jesus comes to this point and picks up a big stick and wanders among his people attempting to club whoever it is that doesn't quite measure up. That is not the spirit of this. When I understand the intention of this book, and when I see the Jesus who is depicted in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, I don't see him wandering through his church just to pick on people out of meanness. I see a Jesus Christ who loves his people dearly and who comes to them with an attitude of loving correction. Look at the Jesus who says, "You have forsaken your first love," is the Jesus we are reminded of in chapter 2, verse 1, who holds the seven stars in his hands. He holds the representatives, or he holds those churches in his hands, and it's that very same hand in chapter 1, verse 17, the very same right hand with which Jesus touched John when John fell to his face before Jesus. And he said to John, "Do not be afraid." It is in that tender right hand that Jesus says he holds these churches. And he does not hold them, according to the word hold, like this, as if he barely has a hold of them, as if somehow he could instantly drop them. The word hold is a word which means as if a coin was placed into the center of your hand, completely encased. He holds us in his hand. It is that Jesus who affirms their doctrinal integrity, and it is now that Jesus who lovingly corrects them for their lack of love. When Paul wrote to these Ephesians, as I said many years earlier, he commended them for their love. Think of it. Many years earlier, he starts his letter to them commending them for their great love. Now, these many years later, John is writing to them, and he speaks to them, that is, Jesus does through John, of their lack of love. What happened? A new generation has grown up. It is true, probably true, that there are some others like John who had been around for all of those years, but probably the newer generation was in the majority. And is it possible these people did not know Jesus in the same way as the earlier ones? Was there potentially a whole class of second generation Christians? On the surface, the church looked the same bylaws, the same institutions, the same services, the same practices, the same commitment to truth, but something was lacking. It was love. Many centuries ago, someone wrote, "The first generation will be holy. The second generation will be learned. Knowledge without love. The third generation will be worldly." Were these Christians too quick to quarrel about theology? It was in the 17th century that this was written of the French Protestants. I was amazed at their labor and learning. They understood the scriptures well. They were always ready to argue their case well. They were engaged in much good religious activity, teaching and helping others, but something was missing. Their prayers were hollow. Their lessons were accurate, but dead. And they were always too ready to pounce on anyone who didn't agree with their point of view. Is it possible that in their doctrinal integrity, in their attention to detail of the truth, that somehow in all of that, they had become susceptible to being critical, to having a sharp eye and tongue that was not tempered by grace and love for each other? Is it possible that discipline became punitive rather than reconciling? That discussions of doctrine tended to separate people instead of drawing them together in better understanding of the Word of God? This group might even have read the book of Revelation and argued about when the tribulation was going to take place. They might even have argued about whether there would indeed be a literal millennium or not. This is a religion that had lost its heart. It had lost its tenderness, its affection. It had lost its openness to each other. They had so satisfactorily dotted all of their theological I's and crossed their doctrinal T's that they had no room left for genuinely accommodating each other. Now, this is not a plea on my part for doctrinal sloppiness. I am not going to argue for a moment to some kind of inclusivism which would allow for all kinds of heresies, but it is a plea for battling for the faith with gentleness and humility. Has someone sinned in our midst? How do we treat them? Do we simply take out the book and show exactly where it was wrong and then attempt immediately somehow to excise the problem from the life of the church? Do we expel them, ostracize them, hold them up as an example? Are we more concerned about being right about our understanding of what truth is than we are about the life of that person? And what about our love for Jesus? Has it grown cold? Has it grown academic? We know who he is. We believe who he is. We trust who he is. We pray to him, expecting him to meet our needs. Do we spend time with him? Do we ever just get into his presence? Do we ever stop long enough to enjoy him? Jesus says, remember what it used to be like? Remember how tender our relationship was when you first knew the freedom of sins forgiven? Remember the height from which you have fallen? Remember how you couldn't get enough of my word? Remember how you longed to tell people about me? You are orthodox. You know the word. And Jesus loves it. But your love toward me and toward each other has grown cold. Then in verse 5, we see the remedy. Jesus says, remember the height from which you have fallen, repent and return. Or in other words, do the things you did at first. When Daniel Webster was a young lawyer in New Hampshire, he met what to him was a lovely young woman by the name of Grace Fletcher. It was his first love, and it was impossible for him to spend too much time with her. With her parents as chaperones in those days, meaning that they were literally in the same room every time he visited her, he sat for hours in her home holding skeins of silk while she was unknotting it, preparing for some kind of sewing. He would do anything just to be near her. After months of this, on one occasion, her parents stepped out of the room for just a minute, and Webster found the courage to ask her. He said, "Grace, we have been untying these silken knots for weeks together. I think it's time we tie a knot which will not be untied for a lifetime." Speechless and rather wide-eyed, with a heart that was pounding, Grace watched Daniel as he took a red ribbon and he very meticulously, carefully tied a knot in the middle of that ribbon and then handed the ribbon to her. And again, with her heart pounding, she took another piece of silk and tied over that knot that he had tied. And that was their unspoken ceremony of engagement. They were married about 21 years before she died, and although he lived for many more years after that, he never forgot that first love. After his death, there was a box found among his belongings, and the box was labeled, and it simply said, "Precious Documents." And in it were the letters between him and Grace during their courtship, engagement, and marriage. And to the person who opened that box and looked at those letters, it was very obvious that those letters were well worn, having been read and reread many, many times over. And in the box was one other item, a length of red ribbon with that intricate double knot tied in the center. Apparently, time and time again, Webster went back to the beginning. Now, I'm not arguing for sentimentalism. I am arguing instead for returning to first things. That is, poring over the Word of God as you once did. Getting into the very presence of Jesus and reflecting on His love. Engaging Him in prayer. Simply spending time in His presence. Repent. Jesus writes to the church, turn away from the busyness that keeps you from spending time with Jesus and get alone with Him. Let your love be rekindled. And a love for Him rekindled will also result in something else. And that's a love for each other that is rekindled. I hope that Jesus Christ will say of you and of me and of us as a church, we are orthodox and we are loving. If Jesus wrote a letter to us, what would it say? And what would He say is your part in His assessment of the church? Stand with me, please, in closing prayer.